Good morning, church. Wow, what a powerful day of worship we've had. Amen. Amen. It's just been a great day to be together, a great day to be a child of God and a part of the Forest Mill family. And it is we are getting well and truly into the summer. We're getting our summer showers. I heard a little rumble of thunder earlier, excited about the possibility of rain. We've had a little bit in the last few days. But we've needed it, you know, so that's been a good thing. We got a big week coming up in our community. I know Bonnaroo's coming up this week, and I'm sure I know our senior saints have planned their outing. Anyway, it's really big. It's big for our congregation because we play host to a large group of college-age students who come and stay here, and they spend, they dedicate their time to praying and to serving out at Bonnaroo, and it's just a great ministry. It's literally carrying the word of God and carrying the message of the gospel where it's most desperately needed oftentimes. And so it's a great ministry. Looking forward to that and having them with us. They'll be with us Wednesday night, kind of onward. So anyway, it was a good thing. This is my first year to go to Bonnaroo, and I'm kind of excited. I've kind of gone to Goodwill to find the wildest clothes I can buy. I'm going to braid my hair, and I'm going to just really go all out this year. I really don't even know what to expect. I've never even been on the site there, but we're really looking forward to it. My wife and I started recently. We started going to more concerts, but I've never been a concert goer. Never got to go to one when I was in high school, or really even in college. Just couldn't find the time or the money or the inclination to go to those. But now I really enjoy it. And one of the first concerts that I ever went to was a little bit of a strange thing. It was because I got free tickets. We were living in Nashville at the time, and I got a call. And as usual, I expected it to be telemarketers. Because they said they were from Dish Network, and we used Dish Network at the time, and I thought, oh, they're going to tell me my bill's going up or something crazy like that. But they said, no, because you're a Dish subscriber, you were entered into this drawing, and you've won tickets. And I was like, does this involve me listening to a timeshare spiel, or what is going on here? But it was going to be, we lived in Nashville over on the east side, and it was going to be just across the river, at the Grand Ole Opry Studio A, which I didn't even know what that was, but it is their television studio that they have there on site. And it was a Darius Rucker TV special that they were filming. You may have seen it on TV. It looked a lot like that. That's where their Studio A, they did a whole series they called Invitation Only, and he was the artist this particular week. And so we didn't even know what to expect. I didn't know, what do you wear to this kind of event? I don't know. And so I wore khakis and a button-down shirt, and I showed up. That is not the normal khaki. I mean, that is not the normal attire, apparently, to a show like this, because everybody else there was wearing black. And I'm wearing like a lovely shade of green button-down shirt and khaki pants. I was like, I am an old man, and all these people are young, and they were all standing in line waiting to get in. And I was like, oh, wow, what is this going to be like? And so we're just kind of standing there, and a lady came up to us and asked us who we were, and we told her. And she said, well, you get to come with me because you were, you know, drawn this. Dish Network is the one who's sponsoring this or doing something or other. Anyway, we walked past all those people standing in line, and they're all watching us walk by like, you know, I'm somebody important. We skipped the line, went right inside, got our pick of seats, got to sit wherever we wanted before anybody else got in there, got to go backstage and meet Darius Rucker, and I mean, like, it was VIP treatment. That dude is tall, by the way. If you never met him or seen him, he's like, he made me feel really small, and I was like, this is quite the treatment. It made me feel pretty special, and it kind of played on something. And I've never gotten to do anything like that since. It was complete luck of the draw. But it played to this desire, I think, that we all have, this basic inclination, this human desire that we want to be better than somebody. Do you know what I'm talking about? Like, I don't have to be the best. Like, I know I'm not the president or the CEO or the billionaire or anything like that. I don't have to be the best. I just need to be better than somebody. And so when I get to walk past people in line, it's like, yeah, that makes me feel better than those yahoos who have to stand around and wait, right? Or whenever you get to go somewhere and get treated a little special, for whatever reason, it plays on this sense. Psychologists say it's a basic human desire. We don't have to feel like we're doing the best. We just don't have to be the worst. Like, I can just be better than that. And throughout the history, even in American society, people in power sort of played on that. And they've told, for instance, really poor white people, well, at least you're not poor black people. Right after the Civil War, that was a big line that was fed out, was no, you're not the worst. Those people are the worst, so you're better than them. Even though they were both equally poor at the time, they had got to have a feeling of superiority. Before that, if you go back, it was the people who lived here felt better than the natives who lived here. And if you go back, to the puritanical days all the way back in England, and it was the people who were a part of the state church were better than those heretics who had run off and formed their own churches. And if you go back even further, now you go all the way back even to the days of Jesus, there was always this need to feel better than somebody. To feel better about your position, about your status. And as we're going to see in Mark's gospel, Jesus' disciples were not immune to this sort of desire. But how does that desire, that basic human desire, how does that square with the message of the kingdom that Jesus is preaching? How does that square with the discipleship that Jesus has been teaching? So this is what happens. They leave the area and start heading on their journey. And remember, they're heading roughly towards Jerusalem. And when we get to Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 30, we read, they went out from there and passed through Galilee. But Jesus didn't want anybody to know because he was teaching his disciples. And he was telling them, the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men. And they will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. But they didn't understand this statement and were afraid to ask him. Now, this is the second time that Jesus has told his disciples, almost exactly one chapter ago. Jesus told his disciples, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be betrayed. And he tells them what's lying ahead of him, and they're heading towards Jerusalem. He's kind of laying it all out there for them. And he delivers this statement like, yeah, I'm going to be betrayed and killed. And he just lays it out there matter-of-factly. I mean, he just spells it out. There's no cryptic language, nothing like that. And the Greek verbs that Jesus used here, it's a present tense followed by a future tense. And when the Greek does that, it's kind of a strange thing. But it's a future event that is so certain, it's like it's already happened. It's something that you just know is going to happen. So you might say, by 10 o'clock tonight, the sun will have gone down. Will have already gone down. We know that it's a certainty. It's going to be happening, right? Well, Jesus is saying it's like. In fact, if you read in the King James, it says the Son of Man is delivered, like already he's delivered, and it's not exactly right, but that's maybe a good way to communicate the sense that it is so certain that Jesus has already. It's almost as if he has already been given over to that mob in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's a passive tense verb, which is another strange thing they hear. But who's doing this? And again, in the Bible, you see this from time to time where there's a passive tense verb, but it doesn't ever tell you who's the one acting. And when that's called a divine passive, it means when there's nobody telling you who's doing it, it's God. So we see Jesus was transfigured. Well, who transfigured him? Doesn't say who transfigured Jesus. The understanding is it was God who transfigured Jesus. We read about that just a couple of weeks ago. And today we're saying he is delivered over into the hands of men. Who delivers him over into the hands of men? And some translations will say that he's betrayed. And sometimes this verb can carry that sense, but literally it's being delivered. And so who's doing that? And because it doesn't tell you who's doing that, the idea is this is God who's doing it. That God is the one who's delivering him over, which is why it's so certain. Because who's going to stop God, right? God is the one who has delivered Jesus over into the hands of men. And what's going to happen to Jesus, what Mark is saying is that what's about to go down here where Jesus is going, it's going to be ugly, it's going to be all over the place, and it's going to look like this is a terrible tragedy or a catastrophe. But this is not an accident. This is not a pileup on the interstate. This is not a mishap. This is not just a bad thing. This is God's plan being carried out by God. What happens to Jesus, the terrible awfulness that happens to Jesus in Jerusalem, is not some out-of-control event beyond God's power. This is exactly what God has been leading them to. But the disciples don't get that, right? Now, the first time Jesus predicted his death, and he told them about that, there was they misunderstood, and their misunderstanding was linked to, no, that's not going to happen. You are not going to die. This is not what happens to the Messiah. We already know you're the Messiah. The Messiah is not betrayed and killed by the leaders of Israel. This time, there's still a misunderstanding, but that's not the same thing going on. This time, they're now wondering in themselves, okay, if what Jesus is saying is true, if he really is going to die, if he really is going to be killed, who takes over then? Who's going to be in charge? Which in a way is good because they're thinking beyond the very immediate. They're thinking, okay, this is a movement. This teaching of Jesus is something that's going to live on after he dies. And they were right about that. It did need to be carried on. It did need to go beyond the death of Jesus. They just didn't understand at all what that leadership was supposed to be like. They're wondering who's Jesus going to take over. If Jesus dies, who's going to take over? Who's going to be in charge next? And you have to see the irony in that between what they're saying and what Jesus is saying. Because here's Jesus. Jesus' eyes are fixed on martyrdom, on laying down his life for all of humanity. And they're preoccupied with the question of status. Who's the highest? While Jesus is talking about rejection and death, they are focused on leadership and their place in it. But they're afraid to ask Jesus. They know they don't get it. Jesus says something and they were like, no, well, yeah, we got that. We got that. If you've ever tried to teach your children something and they tell you they've got it and you know they don't have it, that's kind of what's going on here. Jesus asks them if they understand. They're like, no, we're not. We're good. We're good. We completely got this. And then they turn in their homework and you know they did not understand a word you said. Right? And so Jesus says that, Mark said that they're afraid to ask Jesus. Why would they be afraid of Jesus? Well, for one, Jesus has been telling them, you're not getting this. You are spiritually dull. And so how could they now say, we don't understand? Because they've already been in trouble for not understanding. I'm not going to say. And fear of Jesus is one of those running themes through Mark, and it's not a good theme. When people are afraid of Jesus, that's a bad sign. So here we find out the disciples are afraid to ask Jesus. You know who else in Mark's gospel is afraid of Jesus? The scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They're afraid of Jesus, and their fear of Jesus leads them to kill Jesus. Leads them to turn their own kinsmen, their own blood, their own, by blood relation, Jesus, over to Roman authorities to have him killed. That's the company the disciples have now fallen into. The people who are going to betray Jesus are afraid of him, and so are his disciples. Because fear in Mark is not a holy awe fear. It's a lack of faith. You may remember when Jesus calmed the storm and Jesus said to them, why are you cowardly? Do you not have faith? Right? Fear indicates a lack of faith. How many Christians today are struggling to follow Jesus because they're doing so out of fear? Fear is not and can never be the basis for a continuing faith. How many of you, maybe you remember this, coming to Jesus because you were afraid of going to hell? How many of you are afraid of what your families would think if you didn't? How many of you are afraid of messing up? And so this is just, running to Jesus out of fear. And that lasts for a little while. It's a great starter. Fear is a great starter. It's a terrible continuer of faith. And so Jesus' disciples fear of him. When they're afraid of him now, that's not the good kind of fear. Jesus knows that, but he's waiting. He doesn't address it right now. He's going to wait until he has the right time, the right opportunity, and he gets it whenever they get where they're going. They go to Capernaum, and it says they go into a house. Now, remember, Capernaum was kind of Jesus' base of operations in Galilee. So some people think Jesus had a house in Capernaum area, and they might have been in Jesus' house. More likely, they're in Peter's house, because Peter lived in Capernaum. That was what he fished out of. So they're probably in Peter's family home. And this is what we read there. And they came to Capernaum, and after Jesus was inside the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they were silent. For on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. After he sat down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Again, it is so tempting looking at these disciples to think, man, those guys just don't get it. What is wrong with them? And so we don't want to identify them because they are blind and they are self-centered. And we don't want to identify with people who are on Jesus' bad side, as they clearly are getting on Jesus' bad side at this point in the gospel. So we just want to mark them off and say, these people are just particularly dull. They are so different from me because they don't get it. This debate about greatness, I mean, they're debating about who's going to be first. It sounds so inappropriate. It sounds so egotistical to us. I mean, if you were in a group of people and they were arguing about who was the best, what would you think about that group? I'd think they were a bunch of jerks, right? If you were in a group of people at work and they were arguing about who was the best or the most valuable member of the community, or they were arguing about who had the most important skill set for your particular work, you would think, man, these people are really full of themselves. But theirs was a different culture. In this first century culture, it was an honor-shame culture where boasting was pretty commonplace, and you did so. In fact, it was necessary to sort of confirm your social status in the community. So, in essence, you had to make yourself look and sound better than you actually were just to make sure you fit into the community. That was how it was. Because if you go in all humble and don't talk about how good you are, people might think you're not that good after all. And then you'll be reduced to an even lower status. So you sort of had to build yourself up and make yourself look better so that you would fit into the community. That was just the way their culture was. It sounds foreign to us, but actually it's not that foreign. We have a whole part of our culture that's sort of dedicated to that. We have a whole area of our lives, and if your particular brand is not up here, rest assured it's probably not that much different. Old people, it's Facebook for us. Younger people, I don't even know. I give up. Probably one of these other three, but maybe something else. It's a platform to make you look smarter, look prettier, be more intelligent, be more with it, have a better life. I mean, the whole thing is geared towards being the best version of you. That's the version you present to the world. So in some of these platforms, it's about making yourself look witty, or in some of them, it's about making sure that you have the latest knowledge for a particular argument, or in sometimes it's about posting pictures that's like, you never want to post a picture where like your gut is hanging over your belt and just shirts just above the belly button. You don't post those pictures. At least people with any sense don't. I mean, that's 99% of the pictures. I edit that stuff out, right? You don't post pictures where, you know, behind you, you've got the dumpster from McDonald's or anything like that. Oh, look at you guys tonight. Check me out. Where am I? right? We got, no, this is, we got the mountain behind me, the you know, I went to Israel or whatever, you know, whatever. I led, there's a boat in the Sea of Galilee, on the Sea of Galilee in a boat. I mean, I don't know who did that, but anyway. So yeah, we completely understand this. We wouldn't do this in person, but in practicality, this is the way that we carry it out. We just want to make ourselves look good, right? And so Jesus, in response to this idea that we need to make ourselves look better, he brings and he stands this child up in the middle of them. Now, I understand, again, this is a different culture. We like really value kids and they're pure and they're all sweet and everything. Oh, look at sweet Hunter over there. He's all sweet from, I mean, hockey practice. I didn't mean to mess him up. But yeah, I know. They got up at like 4:30 this morning and still made it here. That's a hands together kind of clapping moment there. Yeah. But we think kids are so pure and so innocent and everything. No, that is not the way they viewed kids at all. In their culture, kids had no social status. None. Like they were below the beggars on the street. Because kids, children couldn't keep the law. Children were seen in Judaism at best as weak and not yet people of the covenant. So sort of like an unbeliever. They were known as the least of these. Children were nobodies. And so in bringing this child and standing them up in the middle of them, that's exactly what it says. He has the child come and stand in their midst, which was not permissible. You do not. Jesus is sitting, teaching, and he has the child stand in their midst. Now the person, now if Jesus is sitting, teaching, his disciples are sitting, listening. So you've got one person now standing in the room, and it's the kid. And now normally that's not the way this works, because the person who's standing is the person who's in charge when everybody else is sitting, right? But Jesus makes this kid stand up in front of everybody. He elevates him to this position. So literally, this child has standing with Jesus. He doesn't have standing in society. He doesn't have standing in their culture. He doesn't even have standing in their family. But he has standing with Jesus. So welcoming a little child literally means breaking all the social norms, breaking all of the conventions of society, and lowering yourself beneath the person of lowest status. And in the process, you risk your position, you risk your power, you risk your prestige. So Jesus' example is flipping the entire social order on its head. Instead of trying to make yourself look great, which was what they're normally trying to do, Jesus says, no, you need to go beneath the bottom instead of trying to get over the top. It is giving up your life in order to save it, like he talked about last time. It is sacrificing everything in order to gain everything. It is humbling yourself to the bottom in order to be first. All this is the exact opposite of their culture. And I would argue that it's the exact opposite of our culture as well. God's kingship comes about through defeat, not victory. And within it, all the world's values are upside down. So I said I think it's different from our culture as well. We live in a different culture, obviously, than first century Palestine. But we live in a culture that's very centered. It's very, very self-centered. Very focused on me and my rights. Like that is all about us. And so we are super hypersensitive to anybody infringing on our rights. And it could be our rights of free speech, it could be the rights of free press, it could be our rights to bear arms, it could be any right. Anybody tells me something I can't do that I have the right to do, you better back off. You know what I'm talking about? It is all about me and my rights. And here Jesus is saying it's not about your rights. It's about sacrificing your rights for the benefit of others. I really did appreciate Hayden's devotional that went with the Lord's Supper this morning. And one of the things he talked about, he just referenced, was how this blood is the blood of the new covenant. This This is now our social contract, if that makes any sense. This is the law that we live under. You want to know what your rights are? Here are your rights. We point to the Constitution or the U.S. Bill of Rights. That's what tells me what I can and cannot do, what I ought to do and what ought not to do. That is not our social contract. That is not who you are. It may be who our society is, but as people of the covenant, this is your social contract. This is who you are. This is what your life means because it is a part of this covenant, not that covenant. That's just what the world does. That tells you it's all about what's good for you. It tells you all about you getting what you want and pursuit of happiness and all that stuff. And Jesus says, no, it's about sacrificing what you want for the good of the world. That's the social contract that we live under. That is our law. That is the new covenant that we live under. God's kingdom comes about through defeat, not through victory. God's kingdom comes about through sacrifice, not through elevation. And like most people in the world, the disciples thought that, look, here I am. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I'm a follower of Jesus. That gives me a special, unique role, and it's going to give me mastery over others. And sometimes, even as Christians, we've thought that. We've thought that, oh, we're the Christians, so we ought to be the ones who make the decisions that tell everybody else what to do. Familiar? And Jesus is saying, it's not about telling everybody else what to do. Yeah, you know what they ought to do. If you know what following Jesus is really like, of course you know what people ought to do, but you don't get the right to tell them what to do. And like us, just like us, the disciples were looking for a way to be sort of escorted to skip the line at the concert and be escorted to the front and give them this power, this prestige, to tell everybody else what to do. But that's not what the kingdom of God is like. It's the exact opposite of what Jesus was teaching here. In Matthew's telling of this same event, Jesus also, on an occasion, he has a kid, and he stands a child up in front of them, and Matthew records a slightly different saying that Mark doesn't record, but he records it this way. I says, I tell you the truth, unless you turn around and become like these little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Becoming like these little children. And if you're like me, you've heard sermons talking about how children are innocent or they have great faith and all that. And maybe that's true of your kids. But that is not what Jesus is saying. In this context, he's not talking about you need to have qualities like these children's qualities. He's saying you need to become somebody of no status like these children of no status. And I love that in Mark's gospel, it talks about how Jesus wraps his arms around this child and pulls him into an embrace. He puts this kid on his knee, on his lap, and takes him in. I mean, people were arguing about who's going to sit at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus later on in Mark's gospel. And here's Jesus saying, this is the sort of person who's going to sit right in my lap. If you want to be in the lap of Jesus, it is about reducing your value to the value that you have in the kingdom and serving, becoming the least of these, the servant of all. And I know that's completely contrary because sometimes, even when we do Christianity, we try to do Christianity in a way that makes us look good. You know what I'm saying? Like if I can do Christianity in it, I've been a faithful husband for 50 years, and that is a fantastic thing, right? Oh, I'm going and I'm serving at the mission. That's a great thing. Oh, I'm going on a mission trip and I'm going to be over in this particular country and I'm going to be serving these particular people and doing these particularly hard things. And those are all good things. But sometimes we tell those stories in a way that makes us look good rather than a way that makes God look good. And what Jesus said, this is not about elevating you. This is about elevating the kingdom, about elevating God. This morning, maybe you have struggled with this particular variation of the sin of pride. It's one that's so woven into our culture, into our identity, that it is hard to pull that thread out without unraveling who we are. But that's what Jesus is asking us to do this morning. To lay down our lives in order that we might find them, to become the servant of all, so that we might be first in the kingdom. And if we can pray for you, prayers for encouragement, prayers for forgiveness, prayers for strength, if you have been struggling to find your identity, here we have it this morning. We want to help you with that. As a body of believers, we want to take you in our arms and bring you in to a family that lives like that. If we can help you in any way, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. I come just as I am, waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. I come. I come broken to be mended. I come wounded to be healed. I come desperate to be rescued. I come empty to be filled. I come empty to be pardoned by the blood of Christ the Lamb. And I'm welcomed with open arms, praise God, just as I am, just as I am. I would be lost, but mercy and grace my freedom bought. And now to glory in your cross, O Lamb of God, I come. I come. I come broken to be mended. I come wounded to be healed. I come desperate to be rescued. I come empty to be filled. I come guilty to be pardoned by the blood of Christ the Lamb. And I'm welcomed with open arms, praise God, just as I am. Praise God, just as I am.
Really quickly, if you have not signed up for Right Now Media, bulletin.